opportunity to go out. I love to be outdoors. I love to go camping. I love specifically to go backpacking. I don't know if it's the obsessive compulsive side of me that loves to organize and pack gear and feel like I have everything that I need right here on my back and can basically go nomad and be able to stay anywhere that I, within reason and legally that I want to. But we had the opportunity to travel. My two sons, Ethan and Layton, and then a family friend, Isaac, was able to travel up to. We drove all the way up through Michigan, or actually more through Green Bay, and up into the Upper Peninsula, the Yupper area. That's a whole new, it's almost kind of like if you're from Evansville, the Westsiders, it's just a whole nother breed of people. The Yuppers versus the Mitten people. So we've got that going on. But we drove all the way up to the very terminus of 41. If you've ever been on Highway 41, I've been to both the start and the end, depending upon which way you're traveling, of that highway. It literally dead ends into Lake Superior. And so we were there, and we took a ferry, three hours ferry ride on top of a 13-hour car ride to one of the least traveled national parks in the U.S., Isle Royal. It's in the upper, basically closer to Thunder Bay, Canada, really, than it is to the United States. But we went there to backpack on this island. It's an island. It's 45 miles wide by 45 miles long by 9 miles wide. It has basically a ranger station and a very old 1900s, which was started a resort, kind of some space to that they've made into cottages and that type of thing over time. But they still have a couple of the original buildings, a resort. Several resorts were on the island back in the late 1900s, and a lot of different fisheries for lake trout and that type of thing. But we went up. The island is complete wilderness, so no wheeled carts, no anything. It's just canoes or foot travel, aside from these two ranger stations. And then periodically in some of the campgrounds, they do have some campgrounds they have these lean-tos. So I guess I was, in fact, I admitted to Nick Dahl, I was glamping this past week because we did sleep in the lean-to as opposed to setting our tents up. You got to do what you got to do. It was awesome. This is the fourth time I've been up to this area. It's an alpine area. The additional plus to going here is there are no bears. They have squirrels with bear-like attitudes, but they don't have bears. When we were leaving, I watched a squirrel at the dock on top of somebody's pack, literally yanking and yanking and yanking to get a Ziploc bag of who knows what out of a lady's pack. And I literally had to push it off. I couldn't scare it. That's how attuned to Clif Bars and trail mix and whatever, whatever's in the pack there. But the first couple of days, something new, the first couple of days that we were there, it poured rain from the minute we stepped off the boat. So this was unusual. Usually it will rain. Lake Superior has its own weather. It does as it pleases. And our highs were about 65, 68 degrees. The water temperature was about 40-ish on the lake. Some of the inlets were warmer. But it poured rain on us the first day and a half, 2 days, 2.5 days. So we stepped off the boat. We're basically shoved off the boat in our packs, and we made our way to a little covered area, got our permits and stuff, and then took off. And so initially when we took off, and we had some beautiful days later in the week, electric blue skies, just amazing weather. To take in, but we were literally trudging in the first two and a half days. But as we stepped out, that first 8 mile trek, we got off the boat and we took off for about 8 miles. I led our group of four. I led for a little while. again in the pouring rain, and then moved back and kind of was the caboose and watched the boys just kind of making sure, you know, who's stepping where and on what and who's slipping here and there and that type of thing. But it didn't take very long on the trail. This was probably the first 20, 30 minutes that really a couple of different things really came to my mind and I think are applicable in our text this morning. But during that, God pointed out several different things and came to my mind. You know, to best navigate that trail in the current leg of that journey that we were on, I needed to be balanced, which is fairly obvious. You've got a backpack on your back. You've got wet, who knows what, underneath of you, both rock, tree roots, bogs, bogged areas, humus, it turns into liquid, just liquid muck that up to your knee. But equally, I needed to understand the reality of what was going on. This was different from any other trip because we usually would take off in the sunshine and we kind of get to where we're going and we were acclimated from get-go. We weren't sure which end was up. We're digging through our packs, grabbing gear, throwing rain gear on, covering our packs with pack covers and that type of thing. So balance was a huge issue. I needed to understand the reality of what was going on, not just underneath my own 2 feet, but with what's going on around me, the surroundings, the guys that were with me, a couple of them the very first time they had gone. So first couple of times I led, if I led too fast, I was going to lose people. They were going to trail off in the back. I wouldn't know what's going on. If I led too slow, those behind me were going to be slowed. And then they can get backed up. They can get frustrated. They could misstep because they are too close, that type of thing. If I followed too closely, I was going to get tripped up. I wasn't going to be able to see well, not be able to see clearly what's going on around me, that type of thing. If I was to follow too far behind, I'd not be able to communicate or hear what's going on, be able to communicate with the guys that were with me. What if they needed help, that type of thing. There were several times where we caught one another as we slipped and slid around. If I focused exclusively on my feet, I was going to miss the beauty of what was going on around me, even in the midst of this downpour, or maybe even a trail sign or something like that that I needed to kind of be aware of. But if I also focused on the abundant beauty and what was going on around me, I was surely going to trip and fall, which I did successfully multiple times. So throughout Scripture, we see this template for our lives. And we talked extensively in the past and kind of want to re-familiarize. Christ models our lives for us in the shape of a triangle. And in the shape of this triangle, we can put at each point these dynamics of our faith and our lives in up, in, and out. Living up, in, and out. And this triangular template that Christ models for us, He lives exactly in the center of that triangle. So up is our relationship with the Father, our praise and worship, our relationship with our Heavenly Father. The in is our relationship with other brothers and sisters in Christ, our discipleship, our walk with Him, our learning, our community with one another. And out is our call as believers to reach the lost, to meet physical, emotional, and spiritual needs of those that are less fortunate than ourselves. And so we saw that modeled, we see that modeled in Christ's life. But Jesus lived perfectly balanced within this. He wasn't too heavy on the up, missing relationship with those around Him or not reaching out to the lost or any number of combinations of that, but yet kept all of that in check. And so Jesus calls us to that same balanced lifestyle, that same point in our lives. So sorry, I was thinking of that as I was kind of trying to navigate and find a sweet spot in this first leg of our trip, and began to start thinking, where am I or where are we hyper-focused? What consumes our thoughts, our time? What are we completely missing? So through our study in the Gospel of Luke, there's surfaced several kind of mega themes, if you will. We've talked from the beginning. Luke writes to all people, and his heart is for them to be saved. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Ultimately, Luke, as a complete novel, shows that Christ's love and saving grace is universal. It's not about what I'm striving to be, but what I am in Christ. We see throughout the Gospel of Luke and Scripture that God's not interested in my works so much as He is in who I am in my heart. He's not interested with the external, but the internal. And ultimately, He wants to cultivate in us His character. We are to becoming, to step by step, become more and more like Christ. So this morning, we're going to be spending our time in Luke 7, the beginning of chapter 7. Out of 24 chapters, we are officially 25% through the book of Luke. Don't everybody cheer and clap at one time. But already in these first six chapters, we know Luke's heart. We know what God, what Christ desires from us. And we continue now to see how that plays out in all of these different dynamics. And so in chapter 10, or chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. And we see this interaction between Jesus and this Roman centurion, this military officer who has a servant within his household, a slave that has fallen sick, fallen ill even to the point that they expect this person to die. So we're going to open that passage and read through that. Before we do, if you would, I'd like to just take a moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, just this morning we come to You. We empty our minds, we empty our hearts of anything that is not of You. God, as where we may be hyper-focused or auto-focused on other things, God, we want to dial in to what You have to speak to us this morning. God, we just pray that Your Word would be spoken. These words not of us or of me, but God, that it would be spoken, and God, that it would be internalized, that Your Holy Spirit would speak to each and every one of us what You have for us. And so, God, I thank You in advance for that, and I just pray over and lift up our time together this morning that it would be pleasing to You. Amen. Chapter 7, verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, He entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to Him, asking Him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with Him, "This man deserves to have You do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. He was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. So the main idea in our text today is the fact that Jesus acts graciously toward mankind based on their trust. Based on their trust in Him and this realization of our own unworthiness. See, receiving His love, His grace, His mercy does not depend on our social status. It doesn't depend on a particular religious affiliation or the works. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 speaks to this. I'm going to read it to you. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following the desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in this kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is great by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So as we read through our passage this morning, it really kind of breaks down into three separate kind of transactions that are going on. First, we see these Jewish intermediaries, these Jewish elders, are sent on behalf of the centurion to seek out Jesus because of the impending death of his servant. And ultimately, their pitch was based on the centurion's worthiness. Then we see the centurion's acknowledgement of his unworthiness and understanding of who Jesus is. And ultimately, then we see Jesus' response to that. So in our passage it says, when Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. And so this word finished can also mean fulfilled. So when he fulfilled saying all of this to the people who were listening, the people that were listening continues to remind us this is first-hand accounts that Luke is recording. So this was done in the presence of those around, those that heard and saw. And so he is recording what he is being told from those that were there, capturing these eyewitness accounts. So a centurion was an officer in the Roman military. Now, he talks about a servant or a slave that was sick. Slaves were very common and pretty, unfortunately, pretty commonly thought of as disposable in that day and age. They were used for a very specific tasks, and when they failed or when they're unable to perform their duties or ultimately even passed away, it was not really a sorrowful thing. You just got someone else to replace them. But here we see this Roman commander, and it tells us that he valued this sick servant. So ultimately, this word that we've used or translated as valuable is not necessarily based on the amount of work or output that this particular person's doing, but it's much like in Philippians, where the same word has the meaning of honored or respected. Or in 1 Peter, this idea of being precious. And again, not a value placed on its work or output, but how the centurion, how this officer, the head of this household, saw this servant. Ultimately, we know that Luke 4:37 tells us that reports of Jesus have reached every place in the region. So it's not out of ordinary to understand that here's a Roman soldier somewhere in that territory that has heard of him and sends word or seeks out Jesus. We know that that word has traveled quickly and throughout the land. Now, local Jewish elders were sent on his behalf to seek Jesus' help and ultimately seek his healing. So in verse 4, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So we're told that they pleaded with him, that they came and pled with him, showing really that they presumed Jesus was going to shoot them down because they're asking for help or asking for this to be done and this visit made to this Gentile. And so I see in the text, I believe they originally straight out of the box assumed there would be pushback or this battle of wits or trying to explain why he should come. And so they present that on the forefront. But their argument is based on what he's done. The scripture tells us that they pleaded because this man deserved Jesus to come and see him. He deserved it because he loved their nation and that he had built their synagogue. So in that, I see the two merits that they cite there. The fact that he loved their country, to me, means that he understands who God is. They didn't call him a brother. He hadn't come to a point where he had gone through the formal transition to become a Jewish follower. But when they say he is a lover of our country, to me, that indicates that he understands who God is. He built their synagogue, which would be somewhat uncommon. There are accounts where the military power, foreign military powers, would kind of butter up the local people by doing different things that would kind of appease them or give them some influence. So, sure, I don't know who you're worshiping, but I'll be happy to build you a building in which to do that and gain favor with those around him. But we don't see or have reason to feel to see that in this instance because of this love that he has for the nation and these Jewish leaders going on his behalf. But again, the argument that they're bringing is a poor argument. This idea of this worthiness based on what he's done. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed." So we don't know necessarily, we can't be certain, did word get back so quickly of the story that the elders had shared with Jesus and kind of how they spun it or presented it? You don't know. Or if maybe the centurion has had second thoughts when he first sent these elders out, or they offered to go out for him. But we see this shift in perspective, and the centurion sends a second group of close friends that share two different views or two different pieces of information, that he was not deserving and that he was unworthy. So the centurion shares about his understanding of authority. He explains, I'm a military leader. I have those that are under me. I say go here, they go here. I say go there, they go there. I have authority over this part of my life. But ultimately, he recognizes that the man-made authority that he has been given is not going to succeed in this situation. Ultimately, he acknowledges that his authority is completely and utterly useless. So regardless of this, the Roman soldier has heard, he knows in his heart that Jesus is who he says he is. It's interesting because at this point, he has heard possibly even these eyewitness accounts of people that have been with Jesus or have heard of Jesus. He has only heard of him. We don't have any reason to see in the way the story is written or any other scripture that he had met him prior. So this is all based on what he has heard, what he knows of Jesus, and has come to this understanding to have faith in Jesus being who he says he is and Jesus being who others say he is. He realizes that things are out of his own control, but he is acknowledging that nothing is out of the control of Jesus Christ. That Jesus' power and authority need only say a word. Ultimately, Jesus, in my opinion, in looking through and reading through and studying through the scripture, I really see Jesus' response as the pinnacle of our text. Although we're told that the servant is healed, this miracle of life is given back, or he is healed. He hadn't died yet, but he's given life. He was expected to die, and when they returned, they found him well again. But ultimately, I believe that kind of is seen as an afterthought. In our passage, it says to me, that's why I didn't consider myself worthy. And then ultimately, they go back and find him healed is almost just kind of an afterthought. Jesus' reply says, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." So this centurion, as he sent word to Jesus, really voices this theological truth that applies to all. His hope is based on the goodness and power of Jesus Christ. His hope is based on the goodness and the power of Jesus Christ, not on his own goodness or his own authority or his own power, but on Jesus. He sees himself, he understands, he acknowledges, he knows himself to be unworthy. But he also knows that he understands that he does not need to be worthy to seek Christ. He recognizes his desperate need for help and his own personal helplessness. Romans 3, we studied through several years back in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, shows that there is no distinction. Jews and Gentiles, we are all sinners and we are all unworthy. And ultimately, in verse 24, leads us to verse 24 of that same passage. It says, "And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Royal Robbins was a pioneer in the rock climbing world. And he wrote a lot of different articles, but he was rewriting an article for Sports Illustrated and described one of the greatest essentials of his sport. And it's not the physical strength or having the safest or best equipment or even proper training, but the ability to see things as they really are. So he wrote, "If we're keenly alert and aware of the rock and what we're doing on it, if we're honest with ourselves, our capabilities and weaknesses, if we avoid committing ourselves beyond what we know is safe, then we will climb safe." Climbing is an exercise in reality. He who sees it clearly is on safe ground. But he who sees reality as he would like it to be, may have his illusion rudely stripped from his eyes when the ground comes up fast. I wouldn't imagine rock climbers, I'm not one of them, have this innate sense of wanting to be on the ground and fear of heights. But I can imagine that rock climbers don't typically stand around talking about falling, so I think that's interesting that they relate to it as the ground coming up fast. True. That's my fear as well. Fast-moving ground. Real faith is an exercise in reality. Real faith is an exercise in reality. He who sees clearly and not merely as we wish it would or how we would like to see it or what pleases us, if we see clearly the reality, we're on safe ground. Do you see yourself as worthy? Do you see yourself as deserving God's grace as the elders saw the centurion? Do you see yourself clearly? Do you see Jesus for who he is? As your God, as your Savior, as your hope? If we follow too quickly or too closely to the world, our view is skewed. If we follow too far back, we become detached. Christ modeled this balanced walk with him. And in that balanced walk must be based on reality. Because I would say most of us would like to, or maybe even put ourselves in that central balanced location. But is that the reality? Do we have a relationship in this up? Do we have a relationship with Christ? A worshiping, fearful understanding of our sinful fallen nature, this unworthiness that we have. Do we invite others into our lives and be a part of others' lives? Do we share life together, sharpening ourselves, drawing from the Word, studying, reading, praying with one another, being a part of a faith family? Are we balanced in our out, in the way we see the world around us? Are our hearts broken for what breaks God's heart? My prayer this morning, as we look at this passage of this Roman centurion who just heard of who Jesus was, understood that, and had such amazing faith that he ultimately knew that all Jesus would have to do is just utter a word, and his servant would be saved. My prayer is that we see ourselves as we truly are. Where we're at in our lives, that we are unworthy. I am unworthy, but it's ultimately through God's love and faith and grace, through our faith in Him, that saves us. And ultimately, my prayer is that we see Christ as He truly is as well. You pray with me. Heavenly Fathers, just this morning we see this, really this amazing story of what looks like so many different reasons of why not to believe. We see a Roman guard who is there to ultimately rule, oppress, and his heart becoming softened in understanding of who you are and coming into this saving faith as recognized by Jesus himself. God, I pray as a body, as a church, as a family, God, that we would be living in that reality. God, that we would be living a life that's based on truth, not based on what the world tells us, what we allow in or fabricate, but God, what is in your word, what is truth. God, I pray that we would just have a boldness to step out in that, regardless of what we're facing in our lives, whether we're in a storm, in a season of a storm, or whether we're in a season of a calm. In a desert or a valley. God, I pray that it would be you and our faith in you and you alone that we would cling to. We are unworthy, God, but I just praise you and worship you and thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love that you have for each and every one of us. And that is not based on who we are, what social context we come out of, but solely on our love for you. God, I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.